Now for my time this morning, I've got a pretty extended portion to do, beginning, I'm going to cover a lot of territory, but primarily I'm going to pick up in chapter 4 and move along from there. So let me begin by reading in chapter 4, Jeremiah chapter 4. Bear with me. Back up? No. Yeah, I messed it up. Oh, see, when that moved. There you go. No, don't press it down, just straight in like that. There you go. Thank you. Sorry about that. If thou will return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. If thou will put away thine abominations out of my sight, then thou shalt not remove. And thou shalt swear the Lord. Judgment. And in righteousness, and the nation shall bless themselves in him, and in him shall they glory. For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, ye men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defensed cities. Verse 7, the lion has come up from his thicket and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. For this, gird you with sackcloth, lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes and the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. And so now, in this section of Jeremiah chapters 11 through 20, you begin to get into some of the personal experiences of Jeremiah and some of the personal sufferings of Jeremiah. And actually throughout this section too, there's this reoccurring declarations of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem. As I mentioned in the introduction, there's a lot of repetition and repetition of theme in Jeremiah. In the early days, it's easy to see in the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry how his appeal to the people was one that, as Ed reminded us, that God would turn from his judgment and spare the people if they would, in sincerity, repent, turn their hearts towards the Lord, stop their evil doing, their idolatry, and so on. It becomes a little bit more difficult in the latter chapters to figure out how that can take place when there are so many passages that say you've gone past the point of no return. It is inevitable. The judgment's coming, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. And yet God still issues the appeal for them, because God is God, and he could, for lack of a better way of saying it, figure out a way to accomplish it. That's one thing. The second thing is, remember, and I don't know who might get into this towards the end of the book, that there comes a place where the book of Jeremiah, as it was originally written, was taken by a king and cut in pieces and burnt in a fire. And then it was commanded that it would be rewritten. And when it was rewritten, then there was additional material that was added. So part of what's being said here is not just for the people who were living at that time, but for those eventually who'd be carried off into exile, that they would learn the lessons and see. That they would learn the lessons and realize not only what those people had gone through and why, but how they could avoid a similar situation and they'd be able to learn from what had taken place with the captivity and so on. As we mentioned, Jehoiakim was one of the kings who dominates much of the material. He was a wicked king, and it was in the third year of his reign that eventually Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to Jerusalem. I don't want to get into the dates of that right now or the date of the beginning of the 70 years. That's something for a latter time. Now, in this section, I believe I did mention that the term return is found quite a bit. It is found 10 times from chapter 2 through 10 in what's called the first oracle or the first message, long message, discourse by Jeremiah. 10 times you'll have this term return. And then you'll find that the mention of backsliding is mentioned numerous times, as I've listed here as well. Return, we might ask, from what? Well, Ed has already brought out and reminded us of that verse in chapter 2 and verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Really, I think in my estimation, what you get in Jeremiah is you get these initial messages that are then expanded throughout the rest of the book in various ways. So you go back to the kernel of the thing or the initial thing. And really at that chapter 2, verse 13, to me, that really is the foundational thing of what the Lord is going to get at. And he's going to get at it through all the metaphors, the idioms, the similes, everything else, the images, the illustrations and the parables that Jeremiah was asked to express. Let me just say that brings up one more important point in all of this, that while Jeremiah sounds this thunderous note of the judgment of God that is going to fall, why are there so many of those pictures, word pictures? Why are there so many of the parables? Why are there so many of the symbolic things that Jeremiah does? Why are there so many times the message is repeated over and over and over and over again? Does that not tell us something about the character of God? I mean, that God would not just immediately say, "You've forsaken me, I'm done with you." And even in the midst of these judgments, he's going to proclaim, "I'm not going to make a full end of you." And even in the midst of these judgments, he's going to proclaim, even though you're going to go through the judgment, there's going to be a future and a hope for some in a future day. And that's the character of God, you see. That's the heart of God. And so I think it's helpful to remember that. But Jeremiah 2:13, they've committed these two evils. They've forsaken me. That's a relational thing. And they've hewed them out cisterns. You see, backsliding or departure from God always leads to the search for a substitute. And so their substitute was what's called broken cisterns. You've forsaken a fountain of fresh, flowing, living water. And now you've got broken cisterns. Broken wells, they can't hold any water. You see, what a trade-off. But that's what the people had done. And those substitutions for lost spiritual enjoyment, well, they only bring disillusionment and dissatisfaction, loss and bitterness of soul. And that's what you get in verse 19, if you'll notice. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee, and thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord God of hosts. It just results in loss and the bitterness of soul. And so the command is out to repent, or that outpouring of that pot of judgment that was mentioned in chapter 1 is going to be inevitable. That boiling cauldron or boiling pot is going to come upon you if you don't repent. In chapter 4, you get the horrors of this destruction described. In chapter 5, the moral decay and the complacency of the leaders. In chapter 6, the horrors to come again, but God's analysis of the stubbornness and his people and the necessity of that judgment. And throughout it all, Jeremiah's agony, which was a reflection of the very heart and pain of God himself. Four themes throughout this big section. The ominous tones of the external terror that's going to come. The internal turmoil of Jeremiah and his emotions. The religious complacency of the leaders. And he's not obligated. He's God. But he gives us an analysis and an explanation of why this is going to take place, which is kind of fascinating to think about as well. And so in chapter 4, you begin with this call once again to return and to repent and the prediction of judgment. It must be sincere. Another theme that is going to be built up, and I think Henry may touch on this in chapter 9 or someone might, has to do with the subject of circumcision, bringing in reality over against just ritual. The Jews made much of circumcision, and rightly in one sense, because if you're not aware, circumcision to us is a medical procedure, but to the Jewish people, it was the sign and seal of the covenant. It was a sign that was given that they were in covenant relationship with God. Of course, it's always interesting, isn't it, to look back and see why circumcision was given. And I won't go into it in great detail except to say that it was given to Abram in chapter 17 of the book of Genesis. And I'm going to guarantee you that if you haven't been in the book of Genesis or don't know the story, you're going to know the answer to this question. Do you know what comes before Genesis chapter 17? Nathan, do you know what comes before 17?
What?
Chapter 16. There you go, see? Yeah. I don't ask complicated things. You got to consider the source here, see? Yeah. Chapter 16. Well, you remember that in chapter 16, it's the story of how Sarah and Abram decide to help God out. Abram was getting old. Time of women was getting past Sarah. She looked at him. He was old. She was no spring chicken. And God had promised they were going to have a physical descendant. Well, it wasn't happening, okay? And so then Sarah says, well, I'm paraphrasing now, of course. You know, well, maybe we'll help God out. You know, when you pray about something, sometimes you got to help God out. And so here's what we'll do. We'll take my slave girl, and if she gets pregnant by you, Abram, then that'll be the way God intended for it to happen, because it ain't happening any other way. Well, they go through with it. And she does get pregnant, which has resulted in a problem that still exists in the Middle East to this day. But be that as it may, in the very next chapter, God institutes the rite or symbol of circumcision. And he gives the males of the Israelites a sign in a place that they would look at every day. You know, it was a very obvious place that they were going to see. Every day they were going to look and remember. Okay. I mean, really, that's what it was. And what were they to remember? That in that symbol of male virility and strength, your flesh can produce nothing. You can't do it on your own. It's not about your strength. And I'm going to give you a mark in the flesh that'll remind you that the flesh is impotent to produce the promises of God. And so circumcision, you see, while it was something that was to be performed and still is by Jews throughout the world this day, not just as a medical procedure, it was very symbolic, wasn't it, in a lot of ways. And it was a sign of the covenant. But it meant something. It wasn't just a mark in the flesh. And you're going to find that out in chapter 9, particularly in one of the most classic passages in Jeremiah, if not in all the Word of God, which is brought forward into the book of 1 Corinthians, about where we place our confidence. But it is at this point, you see, where he says in verse 4, he lifts it to a little bit different level, doesn't he? Circumcise yourselves, take away the foreskin of your heart. It's not just about something you do in your flesh. There's got to be a spiritual inner corresponding reality. And Paul will bring that out in the book of Romans, won't he? It's not that circumcision which is made in the flesh, but that of the heart that really counts. He's not a Jew who's just a Jew outwardly, but one inwardly, circumcision being that of the heart, and so on. So he'll play on that theme as well. And again, what it is, it's going to pervade this book of Jeremiah, particularly in these earlier chapters, about the reality of the heart, not just the outward things you're doing. You'll notice that not only must it be sincere, it was to the men of Judah in verse 4 and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The invader is mentioned in verse 7, although not identified at this particular place. He will be later. And then you notice in verse 9, it's the kings, the princes, the priests, all of the leadership are going to be in despair and astonished. And then Jeremiah says a remarkable thing. And again, it's one of those places where the Word of God records the honesty of what this man was going through. Then said I in verse 10, "Ah, Lord, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul." Imagine that. God now saying, "God, you're a deceiver. You've deceived us." Jeremiah saying that to God. Yes, I'm sorry. Yes, Jeremiah saying that to God. And yet, God goes on to explain, he wasn't deceiving. It was the people who were at fault. And he tells that in verse 14. "Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness, that you may be saved." In verse 18, "Thy ways and thy doings have procured these things unto thee. This is thy wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reacheth into thine heart." And verse 22, "My people are foolish. They've not known me. They're a blockheaded," that's a colloquial paraphrase of the sottish children. "They're dense and blockheaded children. They've not understood. They're thick. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge." And then there's a description of a cataclysmic judgment. It's a judgment scene that is also recorded in the very beginning of your Bible. "The earth was without form and void." Tohu wa bohu, if you want the Hebrew. That's about all I know Hebrew. But anyway, without form and void. A scene of judgment. "I beheld the mountains, they trembled, the hills moved lightly." It's almost as if he's saying this judgment is so severe, it's going to be so expansive. It's like that scene of the earth before God stepped in those creative acts of those first days, formless and void. It also is a portent, as many of these things are, of events that are yet to take place future. Things that are yet to happen are what I think Ed might have referred to as Act 3. And then Judah's futile attempts to enlist foreign aid. Verse 30, "When you're spoiled, what will you do?" And now he uses one of those images, you see. "You paint yourself up like a harlot. You clothe yourself with red and crimson. You deck yourself with ornaments of gold. You rent your face with painting. You make yourself fair, and yet your lovers will despise thee. They will seek your life." Their lovers would turn on them. And again, the prophetic tones. You think again of the book of the Revelation, chapter 17, of the beast, that the woman, the whore, who rode up on the beast. And the beast will turn around and devour her. Revelation 17, 3 and 17, 16. The beast will tear her flesh. She'll ride the political system, but that same political system that you ride can turn around and eat you alive. Wow. And so that's the kind of thing that he was warning them of here. But it's a principle that's true even now. You see, and It's a principle that is something prophetic as well. And in the agonizing cry, woe is me now, my soul is wearied because of murderers. The cry of that city when these things begin to take place. And they had refused to repent. You notice that in chapter 5. Lord, they have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. That's another theme that's going to come back up again in the book of Jeremiah, of the hardness of heart and faces like flint and rock. They have despised the divine warnings. You know what they said in verses 12 through 14? They said, he's not going to do anything. God's not going to do anything. They've belied the Lord, said, it's not he, neither shall evil come upon us, neither shall we see the sword nor famine. The prophets shall become wind, the word is not in them. And the Lord said, because you speak this word, I'll make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people would, and it will devour you. And I'll bring a nation upon you from far, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. It is a mighty nation, it's an ancient nation, a nation whose language thou knowest not, neither understandest what they say. The punishment will fit the crime. They had worshipped the gods of the foreign lands. God will bring those foreign lands in to judge them. They'll be carried off. Look at verse 19. You shall answer, like as you have forsaken me and served strange gods in your land, so shall ye serve strangers in a land that is not yours. And it is an irony, isn't it, that when they were carried off into the Babylonian captivity, Babylon was a place that was filled with idolatry. Thousands of different forms of idolatry existed in Babylon. It was a harsh and severe judgment upon them. I mean, just the prediction of it sounds bad, but I'm going to tell you the reality, it was something else. And carried off into that captivity, do you know what happened through that captivity? I'll tell you one thing that happened. When Judah came out of that Babylonian captivity, they never committed idolatry again. God's discipline may at times be very severe, but it's very effective. Amen. And God knows what we need to break us, to discipline us in a sense, you see. And even with us as believers in Christ, that discipline can be, as we saw with the Corinthians, can be very harsh. And yet it can be very effective. And that's what it did with those of Judah. You want idolatry in a sense, the Lord says? I'll give you idolatry. I'll put you in a land where there's nothing but idolatry. And you'll have it up to here. It'll be coming out your nose. And you'll be sick of it. And it broke them. So that when they came back, at least idolatry in that form, they never committed again. In verse 21 through 25, this obstinate, stubborn people. Listen, the Lord says this in verse 22. I've placed the sand for the bound of the sea. The waves thereof toss themselves, yet they cannot prevail. They roar, they can't pass over. But this people has a revolting and rebellious heart. They're revolted and gone. In other words, even the harvest time in verse 24, the rain, the sea obeys, the waves obey. The harvest comes at its appointed time. The rain obeys. But these people refuse to obey. Stubborn and obstinate. And so then the penalty begins to be described in chapter 6 of how Jerusalem will be destroyed. Verse 6, the Lord says in chapter 6, you down trees, cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is a city to be visited. She is wholly oppression in the midst of her. And so on. Be thou instructed, O Jerusalem, in verse 8, lest I make thee desolate, a land not inhabited. And why? Again, the warning in verse 10. Their ear is uncircumcised. They cannot hearken. Behold, the word of the Lord is unto them a reproach. They have no delight in it. Therefore, I am full of the fury of the Lord. I'm weary with holding in. I will pour it out upon the children abroad, upon the assembly of young men, and the aged, and the wife, and him that's full of days will be taken. Their houses will be turned over. I'll stretch out my hand upon the inhabitants of the land, saith the Lord. You notice in verse 18 how the nations now are appealed to, and the earth, and they're appealed to attest to the justice of God. He calls the nations and he calls the earth to witness to his justice and rightness. Hear, O nations, verse 18. Hear, O earth, verse 19. I'll bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but rejected it. And ultimately, through his refining act that reveals, that fire that reveals, verse 30, as the bellows are heated in verse 29, and the fire reveals, they are reprobate silver, the Lord has rejected them. Now, chapter 7 is designated for somebody else, but let me just mention that this chapter is referred to as the temple message or discourse. It carries on for several chapters. It's given in the gate of the temple. And imagine Jeremiah now standing in that sacred place, in that special place, in that heart of the nation place, in the very gate where everybody passed by, and proclaiming this message to everyone who came near. In chapter 8, and this is obviously just briefly scanning the major themes of these chapters. Neither reason, verses 4 through 7, when the Lord says, why then is this people, verse 5, of Jerusalem slidden back by perpetual backsliding? I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? The stork in heaven knows her appointed times. The turtle dove and the crane and the swallow observe their time of coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. He appeals to say that neither their reason nor gratitude. Verse 13, I'll consume them surely, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes, vines, or figs on the fig tree. The leaf shall fade. These things that I have given them shall pass away from them. I gave you all of this, the Lord said. And no gratitude. I appeal to reason. They trusted in the temple and in ritual. Verse 8, we are wise. The law of the Lord is with us. They possessed the word of God. Yeah, but it didn't affect you. It didn't cause you to see the error of your ways. You didn't follow what it said. And just that possession of the law, that's not going to deliver you. And then verse 19, the king, is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? But Jeremiah laments in verse 20, the harvest is past. The summer's ended. And we are not saved. Sad, sad, isn't it? Is there no balm in Gilead, verse 22? Yes. Is there no physician? Yes. But the people wouldn't do what needed to be done. They turned away. They sought relief elsewhere in the foreign alliances with foreign nations around them, and so on. And this is part of the tragedy of Jeremiah's life. He loved his people, and yet he was appointed to declare their doom and the judgment. He realized their guilt, and humanly speaking, listen to what he says in chapter 9, verse 2. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they be all adulterers in an assembly of treacherous men. He wanted to get away, and yet he continued to do that which God had called him to do. Now, I won't go into it in detail except to say when you get to the end of chapter 9, that classic passage, it leads immediately into chapter 10. Where will you place your trust? And then the subject of idolatry is taken up in chapter 10. And let me just very briefly summarize that in verses 1 through 5, no other God, chapter 10. In verses 6 through 11, no greater power. In verses 12 through 16, no other cause behind the universe. And then verses 17 through 25, no comparable sovereign judge, none to compare to. Verse 25, the request or prayer leads to what takes place next in chapter 11, the covenant. Pour out your fury on the heathen that know you not, and upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob and devoured him. Yet that's not where the judgment at this point is called to be called out, but upon those who are in relationship with the Lord. Henry, you'll be able to go to 12:30. Yeah, but no more. Or we'll walk out and go eat. Now, again, when we think of idolatry, I think the easiest thing for us in this part of the world, some of us have been in parts of the world where they still bow down to statues and so on. We've seen it. And even in this country, there's certain religions and things that do that as well. But idolatry is something else besides that, isn't there? Does it have anything to say to us? Let me just mention a couple of things. Number one, we live in a society where Henry reminded us, I think you said it this way last night, that the leading cause of death, one of the leading cause of death among children, is that what you said, was abortion?
It is.
It is abortion. See, in that day, part of idolatry at times was to sacrifice your living children to an idol. Today they sacrifice them before they're born to the gods of pleasure, expedience, convenience, career. Imagine.
Moving into offering them when they're born now.
Yes. Even after they're born now, yes. And we claim to be a civilized country, you see. And even after children are born, to those of us even who are believers, we have to be careful, don't we, that we don't sacrifice our born children to our own careers, our own pleasures, our own pursuits, our own lust. How many men have abandoned their wives and their kids, their children, their own flesh and blood for the lust of another woman? I'm talking about those who professed and undoubtedly are believers. So keep us, Lord. Idolatry is a very real thing. I want to end with one statement by way of application, and it flows out of, I'm going to let you read it on your own. It's verses 2 through 6 of chapter 9 about the uttering of lies and not and deceiving and not speaking the truth. Just listen to this, if you will. It would be hard to find a more succinctly accurate description of the culture of disinformation, which is a contemporary euphemism for public lying, to which much Western society has sunk. What do we see? The pollution of the media by propaganda pretending to be news. The control of so many media by so few powerful global empires. The stranglehold of truly investigative journalism that at least makes some effort to expose and tell the truth. The public relations industry that will create any story you like for a price. And the laziness of the media, politicians and public who will swallow it, hook, line, and sinker. The perversion of science by the vested commercial interest of those who stand to lose if the truth be known, whether it be about tobacco, pharmaceuticals, the weapons trade, collateral damage in war, climate change, or whatever. The obsession of politicians with information control and spin, and their rigorous training in question avoidance. And among the general populace, frightening statistics of the number of those who see no harm in lying to their employers. The breakdown of trust pervades the whole culture, from the boardroom to the bedroom. Now that was written in 2014. But I think he nailed it, didn't he? It could have been written today. That was 2014, 6 years ago. A current application of what you read in chapter 9, verses 2 through 6. He's laid it out in a general way about society. But these same things were characteristic of those people in Judah in that day.